sometimes things just don't go like we plan them. It's those moments when we have to be dependent. The funny thing is, it's when it reminds us that we should be dependent all the time. I think Jimmy dismissed the kids, so you guys are ready, is what I'm interpreting that to mean. We're still in Matthew. I was reminded of that this morning. And I'm thankful to be right where we are in Matthew. I'm thankful that we have fallen into Matthew chapter 27 just this morning for a particular reason that I'm not real sure why. I just feel it within me that we're right where we're supposed to be. One, because I trust in the providence of God. I believe he steers his ship, and I believe he puts us in places that we need to be at, and I'll tell you how I know that. Yesterday was a funeral that I did for a dear church member, a friend. It's been a friend for a long time. We hadn't seen him in a little while, but I was glad to be able to be there, and I was really struggling with doing this particular funeral for reasons that I won't necessarily disclose this morning, and I really just kind of struggle with being there, with doing the funeral, not because I'm not comfortable with the word, not because I'm not comfortable doing funerals. I'm pretty comfortable because it's a great opportunity for the gospel. But for whatever reason, yesterday it was really difficult, and I look up and Heath Reese is coming across the cemetery. I had no idea he knew anybody in this family. And if you don't know Heath, that kind of doesn't make the story as powerful for you as it does the ones that know him, but he's a dear brother of mine in the faith. He's been a pastor for a long time in different seasons of his life, and God sent him right at that moment. He came to support the family, but he don't know what he was for me. And so I believe in a mighty God. I believe he shows up when we least expect it, and I believe he's got something for us this morning because we're going to read from his word, and his word testifies to itself. If you're with us on Wednesday night, this past Wednesday, we talked about that to a great extent. But his word testifies that it doesn't return unto him void. And so I'm trusting in that this morning. I'm trusting that the words that I have that are mine, that they may fly off into the woods. They may not land on anything, but I believe that the word of God lands right where it should, and that's on the heart of those whom he is calling to himself, the believers and the lost of light that God is drawing. His word lands with pinpoint accuracy right where it should. So as I've already said, we're going to be in Matthew 27, just those first 10 verses. I'm going to introduce the first two to you kind of at 30,000 feet. I'm not going to unpack them a whole lot because they're already, this is already set in motion. It's just a timeline. So let me give you verses 1 and 2 together, all right? The kangaroo court continues. If you're looking at your notes, you'll see that. What I mean by that is these chief priests and these elders are gathering together to bring about the crucifixion of Christ. They have sought for false testimonies. They have pursued. They have broken all of their laws about judiciary proceedings. They've held it at night. We know that they were at Caiaphas and his father-in-law's house the night before, kind of probably shared together. And then this next morning, they're moving with a progression. Now they're going to have an official meeting that morning, probably with a complete Sanhedrin, before they take him to the governor Pilate. The reason why they have to do that is because in the Roman culture, I guess I should say, in the Roman Empire, in the time of the rule of the Romans, the Jews were not given permission to issue capital punishment. They couldn't call for a death sentence, as it were. It had to be done by the Romans, and they were all too happy with doing that because they were using the Romans to accomplish their wickedness. And so that's what's going on in these first two verses. It's just the timeline that they had met through the night. They'd come up with their scheme. They presented it to the Sanhedrin, and they met again that morning. So this official time, even though they'd already decided what they were going to do, they took counsel against Jesus to figure out what it was they were going to take to Pilate. Because Pilate's not really going to issue a death warrant for their squibbles and their little arguments. But when they portray it, that he's trying to bring up an insurrection against the Roman authorities, now we've got an issue. And so they had to meet together to come up with that because we know by Jesus' demeanor and what he'd been teaching, he did come to divide, right? He came to divide. He didn't come to unite all things. He came to kind of set one side over against another. Remember in our text it said to set mother against daughter and son against father, mother-in-law against a daughter-in-law. He came to separate, and really he's separating his people from those who are people of Satan, children of darkness, walking in disobedience like we all once were according to Ephesians. Christ is coming to do the separating from the tares from among the wheat, so to speak. And he's here to do that, but he's not here to usurp the Roman government. That's not what he's here for. And they were upset, but the religious leaders of the day were upset because that's what they wanted. But Jesus came preaching a different gospel, and it didn't fit with their narrative. So they sought how they could destroy him through the Roman authority. So they had to work all that together, and we covered that a couple of weeks ago, how they were manipulating the circumstances and the testimonies. We're going to see it again here in just a moment. Now, last week we left, we stepped out of the chronological trail there, all right? The chronological pursuit, as I called it, as we took a look at the parallel scene with Peter. So we had that trial going on, and at the same time, Matthew steps back and he talks about Peter being in his courtyard, denying Jesus three times before the rooster crows. Now, I preached that message last week, so we won't preach it fully again this morning, but we need to understand that we've seen a parallel event going on with Peter in the courtyard, and now Matthew, and it's particular to Matthew alone, all right, we're going to see Judas, what happens with him. Okay, last week when we looked at Peter denying Christ, we ended with reconciliation. In John 21 is where we found that. And today we'll be looking at the account of Judas and his demise. Now there are no, as I already said, there are no other gospel accounts of this parley between the chief priest, the elders, and Judas. We saw in John chapter 11 when they sought for a man that would deliver Jesus to them throughout the night. And Judas stepped up and filled that. And now we're going to see as he watches this kangaroo court, as we've deemed it, come together and condemn Jesus, now Judas realizes what he's done. All right? I believe it was the intent of Matthew to contrast these two men in light of restoration and to show the Old Testament further revealed through the life and ministry of Christ Jesus. What I mean here is we've got Peter on one hand. He denies Christ three times. He goes out after he's realized what he's done, and he's weeps bitterly. And we have Judas, who has sold Christ out to the chief priest and the elders. And we're going to see how he falls down from there. We see Peter being restored. We see Judas hanging himself. I believe that Matthew's intent is for us to see that. There's been much discussion and thought amongst evangelicalism about the eternal state of Judas. And I agree with most is that he was and is condemned to eternal punishment. I believe there was no redemption in Judas. There was no repentance in Judas. We'll walk through the text. I hope you understand how we get there. We must hear the words of our evangelist to repent, having faith in Christ as our eternal Savior. This is the whole purpose of Matthew including this Judean account, or this Judas's account here. It's so that we'll be drawn to the grace of God. We'll be drawn to our relationship with Christ. We'll bring into mind where we stand before a holy and righteous God, and we'll move as God leads us to move, whether in repentance or self-denial, rejection, however that is. But the Word of God is going to speak to us this morning. I feel it in a mighty way, if I could just get to the text. So I'm going to ask you now if you would join me at Matthew chapter 27. We'll read verses 1 through 10 together. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. That's the events that's going on. Then we're going to step aside here, and our evangelist, when I refer to our evangelist, I'm talking about Matthew, the writer of this gospel, the one that's bringing the message this morning, records it this way. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the pieces of silver, the potter's field, as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Father God, we come before you today in awe and wonder, confronted with this contrasting account from last week to this week. As last week we saw Peter, who had already proclaimed you as the Messiah, deny you three times as you told him before the rooster crowed, fulfilling exactly what you said to the moment. But we saw in our Luke account as Jesus turned and looked out to Peter, that he remembered as a rooster crowed. He went out and he wept bitterly, broken over his rebellion. Father, this week you bring us to Judas. And we see sorrow, the lack there of repentance. So Father, help me. Help us to hear it. Help us to hear the truth of your word. Help us to reflect on it. Help us to rest in your grace. Help us to seek after you. Help us, Lord, to be drawn closer to your promises, to the resurrection that is in Christ Jesus, to the salvation that is found in him, in him alone. For there is no salvation outside of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May today's message be pointed. May it run through me. May it run through all who are present, and those who will come to hear this message via whatever means you send it to them. God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who became our ransom, who purchased us out of our slavery to sin and death, and gave us the free gift in Christ, that is eternal life, for those who will believe. Father, thank you for those promises. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you that you have gathered us here together, Lord, and we're not afraid of persecution today, though a day may be coming. God, we lift those to you who are having to have underground church today. Pray that you would give them a measure of peace, that you would be their rock and their mighty fortress. You would be their hiding place. You would be their anchor. You would be their hope. Father, thank you again for your love, your grace, and your mercy. In Jesus' name, we pray. As we look at this text, one thing that jumps off the page at us is that Jesus was innocent. It's the innocence of Christ. It's how for you, and it's revealed in Judas's testimony. As he ran back, or he returned back to those whom he had received a reward from for selling out this Jesus, the God-man, we see him running back and changing his mind. And I know some of your translations will say he repented, and we understand that the root of repented is a change of mind. But the only time that repent is used in that case is only three other places in Scripture, and it just determines or speaks of a time that a mind was changed, not repentance that leads unto salvation. And so we see here that Judas, he changed his mind and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying this, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." He was well aware that what he'd done was in the darkness of night. He was well aware that his testimony didn't stand true. He knew that his greed had driven him to a place that he shouldn't have been. He had sinned at this point by shedding innocent blood, receiving money unto himself to come into a cohort that was ungodly, and Judas had entered in full. I believe that the teaching of Jesus was probably ringing in his ears from Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26, as he told them, his disciples said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? See, Judas was with him all the time. He walked along with him. He even was the money man. He held the treasury. We'll see that in just a little bit. Judas had a life of being there alongside of Jesus the whole time since he called his 12. He called Judas amongst those 12 to come alongside him. So no doubt he had heard the teachings of Christ. No doubt he was aware of what Jesus had said about what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul. And in the moment that he saw the condemnation come down from those chief priests and elders, I believe he was convicted. And what he saw was that he had sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. I feel like the truth of God's word ran over Judas. And he responded by trying to return the money. Judas knew the charge that led to condemnation was unjust. The claim that Jesus had threatened to destroy the temple. Judas was sitting there when Jesus said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. He heard the words as they came right out of Jesus' mouth. He heard it how it was said in his truthfulness. Remember when they were seeking for witnesses to come against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They found two that said, he said that he's going to tear down the temple and then he will rebuild it in 3 days. Those were nowhere near the words that Jesus had spoken. Remember the original temptation of Satan was hath God said, the same fail right here. It was a lie from the beginning and Judas had heard the truth. I believe he was sitting there in John chapter 2 verses 18 through 22 is where we'll see this testimony as Jesus said these words. The Jews said to him, Jesus, what sign do you do for us? What sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? John understood what he was saying. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So we see here by action that Judas is agreeing with the fact that Jesus is innocent, right? I have betrayed innocent blood. It's a sin. He knew the Deuteronomic law. He knew that to be a part of the deception was a sin and that the blood of the one that was slain is on his hands and he's guilty. One of the Roman soldiers made the same proclamation when Jesus died and the sun was blotted out. He said, surely this man was the Son of God. They recognized who he was. They didn't bow before him as Lord and Savior. The innocence of Christ is testified to by the chief priests and the elders. If we'll look at this context, it's ironic that they say in Matthew 27, verse 6, the chief priest taking pieces of silver said, it is not lawful for us, or it's not lawful for them to, it's not lawful for us, it's not lawful to put them, the pieces of silver, into the treasury since it is blood money. You see that? I misquoted that bad. I can't read this morning for some reason. Matthew 27, verse 6. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. They understood what Judas is saying. Hey, I betrayed an innocent man. I've shed innocent blood. Here's the 30 pieces of silver back. They say this. What is that to us? They didn't care that he was innocent. They didn't care that there was no fault to be found. Remember, a little later, Pilate's even going to say the same thing. I wash my hands of this. I find no guilt in him. Let the blood be on your hands. And they all scream for it, right? What do they say? Let the blood be on us and our children. The chief priest and the elders even testify to him being innocent. It was blood money because it was used to betray an innocent man. That's why they don't want it in their hands. Now, the irony of that is, it's the money they gave for the man to be sold out. It was already on their hands. They are the one that sought for the blood. They are the one that had purchased the lie, so to speak. They're the ones that had recruited liars to accommodate their agenda. They were the ones who initiated this whole thing. They just took advantage of the guilt of man. Point two, Judas was a greedy man. Judas liked money. He was the treasurer. We'll read in John in just a minute that he was called a thief. John 12, verses 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, remember this is before it's all gone down, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? What ointment is he talking about? That alabaster flask that was broken as a woman came and anointed his feet with her hair, dipping it in that ointment and rubbing it on her hair, preparing him for burial. She understood what he was saying, what Jesus had proclaimed and professed. Here's Judas's heart behind it, though. He complained about it not being sold for the money and given to the poor, but he said it not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. This is scripture. Because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. It's a sad testimony of Judas's heart here. Even greater still, Judas sold Jesus out for the price of a slave. Not a brother, not a sister. Though Jesus had called him brother, though Jesus had spoke to him as one of love and not as one of a slave. Matter of fact, it was Jesus that humbled himself in John 13 and went around washing the feet of all of his disciples. And you know who was sitting there? Judas. Judas was sitting there. He was part of that group. Jesus had served him, yet here is Judas selling Jesus out for the price of a slave. Exodus 21, 28 through 32. It says, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. Just getting all this so we get it in context. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, in other words, if your ox has been a killer, I'm glad we don't have a lot of those, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall be put to death also. Do you see the parallelism here? He says, if a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. Now here it is. This is where we're going to get the value of a slave. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. You get what happened here? The owner of the ox was able to purchase his life because it was just a slave that died. It was just a slave that died, so 30 pieces of silver covered the tab. Bring that where we are today in the text. Judas just sold out our Savior for the cost of a slave. That was how he thought of him. That was the esteem that Judas had for Jesus. Not for the price of a son or a daughter, but of a slave. This amount was testified by or prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 11. It says, then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them, what they had given him. This is a testimony of the shepherd shepherding a sheep that was going to be destroyed. They had gave him 30 pieces of silver. It says, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house, the 30 pieces of silver, into the house of the Lord to the potter. They understood, these Pharisees understood that context in Zechariah, also in Jeremiah, that the property that was purchased was a place that had a dense amount of pottery there, of clay there. They purchased it to be a burial place for strangers. But here's what it was. It was a move for the chief priest and the elders to, in some pious way, say the money wound up being for the good of all. We bought this to put strangers in. They knew they were guilty, but they were trying to figure out how they could turn this thing and the people would still love them. They've bought the life of an innocent man. They're about to put the Messiah on the cross. And in their own piety, here's what they say is, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll buy a place and we'll give it to the poor and the strangers and the sojourners. And then everybody will cheer for us for what we've done with that money instead of hold us accountable for what it really has done. They ignored the teaching of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. The problem with Judas was he was a greedy man. The problem with the chief priests and the elders is that they were full of pride. They had labored their whole life to climb to where they were. They weren't going to give it up on the behalf of this God-man, Jesus Christ. But in this kangaroo court, as we have said, as they ignored the rules of their own economy, their own legal system, they had vested themselves in those first five books. It was the law of Moses. This is how we live. We uphold the law. We keep the law. It's by our works. It's by our accomplishments. It's by our ability to obey the word of God that we are going to be merited into the kingdom of heaven. It's by our own doing. They were prideful in that. But in this moment, they ignored the teaching of the Torah to accomplish their own purposes. They dealt in bribes. That was a no-no, Deuteronomy 27:25. Says, cursed is anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. And at this moment in time, and all the people shall say, amen. They were agreeing. This teaching would not be odd to them. They would have been familiar with this. It's lifted right out of Deuteronomy. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, and all the people shall say, amen. So what we see here is that Judas is cursed. He's taken a bribe to shed innocent blood. And then those who have entered into that same binding contract, as it were, are guilty by association. If they're responsible for the bribe to shed innocent blood, then the innocent blood is on their hands. Not only did they enter into a bribe, they also bore a false witness. When it gets over to Pilate, they're going to tell a lie. They're already bought into a lie by the testimony of the other two. In Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21, it says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, listen to this, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in the office in those days. The judge shall inquire diligently, and if the witness, listen here, you ready? If the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he has meant to do to his brother. Y'all see that in the Deuteronomic law? Maybe I'm not saying that enough. If you bear false witness against your brother in hopes that some punishment should come, and you're found out to be a liar, then what the Deuteronomic law says is that the punishment that would have been issued to him had he been guilty now becomes yours. They would have been familiar with that. What they've just done is sign their own death warrant because they know it's a lie. And they know because they have been studying that Torah their whole life. Remember, they like to make their phylacteries broad. They like to brag about how much of the scripture they know. They like to brag about how much of the law they can keep. They have these long rows with these big tassels saying, look at me. They want the best seats in the house. They want to be recognized by everyone in the streets. They want to be known as godly people, yet they have completely negated their responsibility and are now making false accusations, not only against the man, they're making them against the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. It wasn't a man on the cross. It was the God-man on the cross. It wasn't just somebody. People say, could it have just been anybody that died on the cross? Well, apparently not, because a lot of people died on the cross. History says that maybe so many died on the cross that they had cut down all of the trees in the area. Only one man. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which you shall be saved. That one man, Jesus Christ. One man, the only man that on the cross made any difference in anybody else's life was the God-man, Jesus Christ. They tried to avoid the blood guilt by charging Judas to handle it, Matthew 27:4. What is that to us? What is what to us? The innocence of Jesus? Don't matter to us. We got our plans. Judas, I know now you're telling me he's innocent, but you know what? You've already done it. See to it yourself. Take care of it yourself. Do whatever you can to make it right. In an attempt to avoid culpability, what they're doing, they're trying to remove their guilt, but listen, it doesn't work. Why is that? Because the blood always testifies. Listen, if you're in Christ, the blood will testify that at your death, at your judgment. When you're in the throes of life, the blood testifies. If you're not in Christ when you die, the blood testifies. Either way, the blood testifies. In Genesis chapter 4, what do we have going on? We're in the very early stages of creation. There's two brothers born to Adam and Eve at this point that we have recorded in Scripture. What happens between them? Jealousy, doesn't it? What happens? Come on, church. What does Cain do? Killed Abel, right? God visits Cain. Genesis 4, 8 through 11. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" We try to hide stuff, don't we? He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for him? Go find him. You find him." Listen to what the Lord says. "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Just as Cain tried to hide his guilt from God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" these chief priests and scribes have attempted to cover their guilt before man by purchasing a field for the burial of strangers. Let's just smooth over this. We'll figure out a way to make it go away. We'll figure out a way to gain favor. We'll figure out a way to hide our wretchedness and our wickedness and our evil hearts and our pride. We'll try to cover it up. We're man, hear us roar, right? I can do this. Same temptation that fell upon Adam and Eve in the garden, wasn't it? If you eat of this fruit, you'll become like God. You'll get to determine what's right or wrong. Here they are again. They're still wrestling with this. All of man's history, we have sought to usurp God, to climb onto his throne by our own doings. Here's the greatest news I have for you today, the hope of mercy and grace. The hope of mercy and grace. Cain found mercy in Genesis 4:15. The Lord said to him, "Not so." When Cain said, "Your judgment against me is too harsh. If I should go anywhere they find me, they'll kill me. It's too hard. I can't stand up underneath it." And God says, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, appointed him out, set him out, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Cain found mercy from the mouth of God. David, another one of our forefathers, another one of the great men of the Old Testament, found mercy before God. In 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." This is after his sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sins. You shall not die." Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, David's crying out after this sin with Bathsheba. Here's what he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Succeeding this, not preceding it, is Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah, think about that. That's David. Again having to cry out. In Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me oh God. And then in Psalm 32, he's saying, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Think about it. How great is that forgiveness that we find in Jesus Christ? How great is that grace that we find? Oh, listen, brother and sisters, you didn't earn it. It's a gift. It's God that gives that. It's God that restores. It's God that takes your sin and casts them as far as the east, is from the west. David said this, I acknowledged my sin to you. He's given us the formula. And I did not cover my iniquity. What are they trying to do? They're trying to cover it. What is Judas trying to do? If I just give the money back, maybe it'll go back. Maybe everything will come undone. Maybe it'll go back like it was. It's too late, Judas. You've already sold it out. You've already given it up. David says here, here's how I got better, God. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And we're so prideful that we think if we just cover it, we keep it quiet, that God won't judge us for our sin. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah again. Think about that. I heard it said, what we uncover, God will cover, and what we cover, God will uncover. David received mercy after a grievous sin. Why? Because he acknowledged it before the Lord and begged for forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Peter found mercy after denying Christ. We see it in John 21. Judas died without hope, Matthew 27:5. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Remember, I want to parallel Peter's repentance. He went out and he wept bitterly to Judas's actions in the flesh, trying to merit forgiveness, trying to cover it up. Judas died without that hope. He went out and hanged himself. After throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. He went out and hanged himself. A death that is seen as dishonorable suicide. He hanged himself. It's a death of traitors. If you look in David's life, as one of his league counselors sought to destroy him by the hands of his rebellious son Absalom, Ahithophel gave bad counsel, and once it was exposed, he did the same. Listen, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. You see all this? Judas is dying this dishonorable life. Listen, what happened to Judas? He lost all hope. He had nowhere else to look. I would say this. We should not wonder if Judas was saved, but rather we should be driven to repentance because he was not. We should be driven to repentance because he was not. Matthew 26, 24, Jesus said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, Jesus said to Judas, you have said so. Speaking of Judas, Judas is spoken of in John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. John 17, 12. Am I no longer in the world? And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, praying over his apostles. But not only them, but those who will believe by their testimony. So this is us, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. There's the end of Judas. You see this? Jesus kept all of them, but the one who was the son of destruction. He's lost. So that the scriptures may be fulfilled. We needed Judas. We needed Judas. He sold out the Savior, got him to the cross, all according to the definite plan of God. Let me tell you what the difference is. Judas saw Jesus as a man that was a means to self-promotion. Are you with me? I don't see a lot of smiles. This is a pretty heavy sermon. Judas saw Jesus as a means to self-promotion. He saw him as a man in the context of a man. He saw him as a miracle worker. He saw him as a benefactory, right? That he was beneficent in his doings, in his miracles. He saw him as an opportunity to gain 30 pieces of silver. And while that was dangling to him, listen, that's how deep the wickedness of man is. It doesn't take much to draw us away when we're holding on by our own strength. Judas saw Jesus as that man. Here's the difference. Peter saw Jesus as the Messiah, who was the means to God. Led to reconciliation through repentance. Here's a question for us today. Do we see Jesus as a man, as a means to self-benefit? Are we seeking God only for his blessings? Are we part of this group that looks for self-promotion through following after the man Jesus? Or are we like Peter, who sees Jesus as a means to God? Because that's who he is. He's the means by which man is reconciled unto the Father. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Let me bring that again. For godly grief, brokenness over our sin, difficulties, trials that bring grief into our life, what do? They produce repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief, if you see Jesus as just a man that is a means to your self-promotion, your self-satisfaction, your health, your wealth, wherever it is that you want to fill in the blank, if you see Jesus as one that walks alongside you, guiding you so that you benefit in this world alone with no thought to his holiness, with no thought to his glory, with no thought to the Father who is in heaven, then you fall in this category. You're going to have worldly grief, and it's going to produce death. If you're only coming to Jesus for what he can provide in the here and now, then you're coming for false pretenses. You're coming for false purposes. You need a Savior that don't give up, that'll carry you all the way into eternity. Not one that only provides for the here and now, but one that has the power to deliver. The grief, godly grief, produces a repentance. Peter was under godly conviction as Jesus looked out at him in the portico, in the courtyard there, as he looked out and he saw Jesus in the dim lit area of the fire. He looked upon him as a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered, and he ran out and he wept bitterly. Peter was broken over his sin and his sin alone. He knew that he had betrayed the Son of God. He knew that he had stood counter to what God had called him to do. Peter was supposed to be the rock upon which, with a testimony upon which the church was built. Remember, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. But yet, here it is, I don't know who he is. Peter was the first one to say who he was with authority. At that moment, Peter was pierced through. He went and he wept bitterly. Let me ask you, have you ever been broken over your sin? Or are you broken over your sin now? Or do you expect God to just turn the cheek, not look upon it? Do you see God as one who is not going to hold us accountable? We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and that alone, not of our own doings. I don't think I've driven this home enough. Many of us are living the life of lie like Judas. Many of us have convinced ourselves we're all right because we're close to the Savior. We attend church every once in a while. We've prayed the prayer. We've got a baptism. We're walking close to Christ, just close enough for us to be comfortable in our sin. Can I tell you, and just be transparent, sometimes I find myself doing that. But then I'm reminded of the free gift of grace and the gift of repentance, and the great gift of reconciliation and restoration. And that's when I come to the Father, and I'm just like that man out in the courtyard in front of Jesus and the Pharisee, just tearing his shirt and saying, have mercy on me, a sinner, oh God. I fall on my face, and I find the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Listen, you want to know the key to life and life most abundant? Live a life submitted to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Live a life of submission to him. a life of seeking to bring God glory, a life seeking to be repentant, to ask God to forgive us of our iniquities. Be that Peter that goes out and weeps bitterly over our sin. Don't be Judas that tries to cover it up. Don't be the chief scribes and the elders that try to cover it up by doing good works amongst the people so that they will see and they will give them praise. Do what brings honor and glory to God in every circumstance. And you will not be found lacking. You will be found complete and perfect, lacking nothing, according to James. As I said at the beginning, I'll say it again, Judas relied on his ability to cover it up. Acts 4:12, this is Peter's words. There is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, that man, Jesus Christ. I ask you one last time, are you a Judas or are you a Peter? Is Christ your hope for life or is Christ your hope for success in this life? Because there's a big difference. One leads to salvation. The other one leads to death. Father, I don't have the vocabulary other than gravity of just looking at Judas's failings, looking at it with a question. How could a man be so close to you and miss the whole thing? It has the same fear-striking, awe-inspiring power of Matthew 7 when it says, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, have I not in your name, have I not done this, have I not done that? Only to hear these words, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. God, we miss it. We just see Judas in this battle over 30 pieces of silver and the purchase of a graveyard, of a cemetery. And we don't realize that, Father, if it's not by your grace, that's what awaits us. If it's not by true repentance, if it's not by faith in Christ and Christ alone, if it's not us just trying to cover up our uh-ohs in this world, then maybe we can keep it hid or maybe we'll benefit some kind of way here that Jesus is the ends for this world. But Lord, we know that Jesus is the means to eternity in your presence. God, I don't, help us. Only you can. God, you have the ability. Trusting in you this morning in Jesus' name.